We're going to have our reading from John 19, 17 to 37. Thanks, Dave.
So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but put 'this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus says, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced."
If you put the record of the gospel accounts together, we find that there are seven so-called words from the cross, sayings of Jesus from the cross. Sometimes they're called the famous last words, though of course, strictly speaking, that's not true. They're not the last words of Jesus. It's only Good Friday because there's Easter Sunday, and Jesus rose from the dead and spoke again. But we can understand it when people speak about these last words of Jesus. And in our passage this morning that Dave's just read, in John's account, we have three of those seven words. Now, we can't be absolutely sure of the order in which they were uttered by Jesus, but the majority of scholars agree that it was probably something like this. First of all, a word of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Then a word of salvation to the repentant thief on one side of him, on the other cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then a word of tenderness to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And then that word of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then a word of trial, "I am thirsty." And then a word of triumph, "It is finished." And then a word of calm and of peace, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So then, for John, he records three of those words from the cross. And as I said, we have all three of them in the passage that we've just read. So before we come to the communion table and take this bread and wine, let's just think about these three words. The first is, as I've said, a word of tenderness. A word of tenderness from a dying son, really. If you've got a Bible, look there in John 19:25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. You know, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that given all that Jesus had already been through, what he'd already suffered, he shows incredible love and concern in this detail for his own earthly mother. It's probably somewhere between 9 o'clock and noon. It's a hot day in Jerusalem. It's about 25 to 30 centigrade. A motley crowd has gathered outside the city walls to view this Roman circus, this macabre spectacle of three men being crucified. Jesus is already weakened by the torture that he'd received. He'd been arrested in the middle of the previous night. He'd been punched and slapped and mocked by soldiers. He'd been scourged and whipped. Often that in itself was enough to kill the victim by the loss of blood incurred. Then a mocking crown of thorns had been jammed down on his head, and his own clothes had been stripped from him. And then he'd been impaled on a cross with spikes through his hands and feet. And then the soldiers amused themselves by gambling for his clothes. And yet, despite the horror, despite the blood, despite the dirt, despite the pain, despite the noise and the confusion and the chaos, Jesus becomes aware, not so much of his own anguish as that of his dear mother, Mary. Mary was standing there, suffering, as I suppose only a mother can, a mother who has to witness the death of her son, and such a death. It seems probably that Mary was now alone. There's little mention of Joseph in the Gospels after that incident when Jesus was 12 and went to the temple. So it's generally presumed that by this time she was a widow. Joseph had died. And so Jesus' special concern was for his mother on her own. Of course, the years have passed by and Mary has grown older. And now she stands at the cross with these other women and John, the disciple. And on the cross is her firstborn son. She's watched him as they beat him. She's heard with her mother's ear those cries of agony, those groans, as she's watched her son being tortured to death. She's heard the swearing and the blasphemy, the foul language of the crowd. She's watched as they've walked by and cursed him and mocked him. And she could do nothing about it. She just stands there. And in response almost to her helplessness and her grief and her loneliness, Jesus commends her into the keeping of his closest friend, John, the beloved disciple. What amazing care and concern Jesus shows for his loved one, for his mother, for this individual. And in doing this, of course, he's also showing tremendous care and concern to be obedient to the law that he'd come to keep. Honor your father and your mother, the law said. And here, if we can put it like this, the Son of God, although overwhelmed, although busy with the salvation of the world, he was not too busy to care for his mother and to fulfill this detail of the law right up until the end of his life. He was obedient right up to the moment of his death. And what an example for us too. You know, we should never be too busy, and certainly we should never be too busy with religious things or Christian things that we neglect to honor and care for our families, for our parents, for our children, for our spouse. But think particularly of our parents. Okay, maybe when we are older, we do not have to obey them in the same way, but we should always honor them even if we disagree with them. We should always honour our parents. And perhaps when, like Jesus, you can do nothing more yourself for those whom you love, at least you can tell them, I love you. I care for you. See, Jesus died as he lived, caring for others. An amazing example to us. A word of tenderness from a dying son. But then, secondly, there is here a word of trial from a dying Saviour. You notice how John frames this word from the cross. He says there in verse 28, later. Later. There's some time passed now, and what an amazing 3 hours have passed. Later. Knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. No wonder he was thirsty. The loss of blood, exposure to heat, exhaustion, dehydration, the pain. He's been on the cross now for about 6 hours. Sweat, it's hot, the flies are buzzing around, the crowd is taunting him. He's thirsty. But more than all that, more than that physical thirst, think of what Jesus has just been through. After being stripped of his clothes and nailed to a cross, we're told that a strange darkness had descended on that hillside. For 3 terrible hours, the other Gospels tell us that there had been a thick, oppressive darkness, a silence over the scene. And in those hours of darkness, Jesus had suffered the depths of hell for you and for me. So much so that he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he'd been through. And then suddenly, the light shines again. It comes back. And almost like a sort of divine spotlight, there on the central cross, Jesus is highlighted. And now, later, he's almost dead. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Every breath is a huge effort now. Heaving, fighting. He gasps out a word. It's just one word in the Greek, dipso. I'm thirsty. Now, it's interesting, of all the 7 words from the cross, this is the only statement in which Jesus refers to his own need. Why is that? Well, I think the passage tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, at this point he knew that his work had been completed. He'd been through that darkness. He'd borne the sins of you and me and of humanity. He knew that he had done everything he could do for you and for me, for our salvation. And having done what God had sent him to do, having cared for the needs of others, only now does he make a comment about his own intense suffering. It's as if, having finished the need of the world, the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice, he turns finally to the deep physical need of his tortured body. And of course, he's fulfilling another of the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 69. It's one of the deepest paradoxes, isn't it, of the Christian faith, of the cross, of the atonement, that the source of life, the living water, the Son of God, cries, I'm thirsty. The creator of the oceans and the rivers of this blue planet hangs dying on a cross, pleading for some water. Why? Well, John's already told us in chapter 7 of his gospel. One day Jesus had stood in the temple and he'd invited all thirsty souls to come to him and to drink freely, to receive those streams of living water for which we all long, but only Jesus can supply. However, those streams, says John in that chapter, were not yet available because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so now we see the beginning of this glorification. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, he'd said in chapter 12. And so here, paradoxically, remarked mysteriously, here through the death of the cross, Jesus is going to be glorified. And so he suffered thirst so that we should never thirst eternally. He was the rock that was struck, the New Testament tells us, so that his people can be eternally satisfied. And here's the ultimate paradox, that just at the point where Jesus was suffering the most, he was being the most obedient, the most faithful to his Father in heaven. You know, there's a form of Christianity going about these days that says if we're obedient to God, we shouldn't really suffer at all. In fact, suffering, illness, disappointment, pain is regarded as evidence that God's not blessing us. The blessing of God is only to be found in being healthy and wealthy and successful. Well, that's not what Jesus found. You see, I think it's a great comfort as well as an amazing truth for our salvation that suffering and hard times are no sign necessarily that you're out of the will of God. They're no sign that you're doing something wrong. Oh, I know that we do things wrong and there are consequences for our actions. We have to live with our mistakes sometimes. But far more often as Christians, when we face difficulties and trials, they don't come because we've done something wrong. I mean, just look at the Lord Jesus. Look at him on the cross. Look at that bloodied and bowed mess on the cross. Look at the Son of God, reviled and hated and mocked. Look at him begging for water. What's he done wrong? What sin has he committed? He has done nothing but obey the Father's will perfectly. So, you see, on this Good Friday, it may be you need to hear, you need to know that your sickness, your sadness, your disappointment, your pain, your loneliness is no indication that you're outside the will of God. Your trials don't mean that God is far from you, uninterested in you, doesn't care for you. Not if you're a child of God. In fact, the cross not only shows you that God cares for you, it comforts you by reminding you that God actually understands, not just knows about your sorrows. In Jesus, God has suffered for us and with us. So on this Good Friday, go to the cross for comfort and reassurance. But there on that instrument of torture is a God who has infinite sympathy and the deepest understanding of all your trials and all your troubles. We hear that in this word of trial from a dying Savior. But finally, we hear a word of triumph. A word of triumph from a dying king. You know, maybe Jesus wanted that sip to drink so that he could utter just one more cry, a cry of triumph. It is finished. When he had received the drink, John says, Jesus cried, "It is finished," and with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Only one person in history never left behind any unfinished business, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the only person who could come to the end of his life and say with absolute and total truthfulness, "I finished everything I set out to do. Completed. Obedience. Perfect." And that's the significance of this word. Again, in the Greek, it's just one word, tetelestai. It's finished. It means completed, done, finished, mission accomplished. It's the cry of victory of a dying king. Notice Jesus didn't shout, "I am finished," because that would imply he died defeated and despairing. No, he cries out, "It is finished." That is, all the work that his Father had given him to do, it was completed perfectly. It's the sort of word that you use when you've climbed to the top of the mountain and you're enjoying the view. It's done, it's finished. Or when you've handed in your final copy of your dissertation that you've been working on. It's done, it's finished. or when you cross the finishing line of your first ever 10K run. But it means more than I've survived. It means I did what I set out to do. Tetelestai. Furthermore, tetelestai is in the perfect tense here in the Greek, and the perfect tense speaks of an action which has been completed in the past with results continuing into the present. So when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he means it's finished in the past, it's still finished in the present, and it will remain finished into all the future. Nothing can be undone about his work, and nothing needs to be done again for him. And you know, there's one more wonderful aspect to this word, tetelestai. It was used in the first century Greek and Roman society to indicate the payment of debts in full. Debts cleared. It could, and it was often used to mean paid in full, like a stamp on a bill. Paid in full, tetelestai. You know, we all have an unpayable debt to God. We have a mountain of sinful acts and words and thoughts to pay, our life's sins, our rebellion, and it's just not possible for us to do that. We can't clear the debt. But that's why it's called Good Friday. The amazing good news is that on this day, the day of crucifixion, Jesus paid our debt in full. Over all our sins, God has stamped tetelestai, paid in full. And paid in full means that once a thing is paid for, you never have to pay for it again. It's finished. It's completed. Marvelous. I was reading this week, there was an eccentric old English preacher by the name of Ebenezer Wooten. I think you'd have to be eccentric to have a name like that, wouldn't you? But Ebenezer Wooten in the last century. He was quite a famous open-air evangelist. And he had just concluded preaching a service in the village square in England somewhere. The crowd had dispersed and he was packing up his equipment to go on to his next village. And a young man approached him and asked him, "Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved?" And eyeing the fellow up, eccentric Wooten answered in a rather unconcerned way, "Oh, it's too late now." Well, the young man was very startled. "Oh, don't say that, Mr. Wooten. I would have got up in the service, but I was prevented." The evangelist insisted, "Oh, well, it's too late." And then, looking further at the young man, he said, "You want to know what you must do to be saved? I tell you, it's too late. It was done about 2,000 years ago. The work's already done. It's completed. It was finished on the cross." And of course, he goes on to explain, "It's simply our part to acknowledge our sin and to receive by faith the gift of forgiveness that comes to us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all." It's often been said, hasn't it, that while religion cries, "Do, do, do," the gospel of the Lord Jesus says, "Done, done, done." Mission accomplished. Tetelestai. All debts paid. Acquitted, freed. Well, that's what we remember now in a moment as we come to this table of the King. All that was necessary has been done so that we can come. A word of tenderness, a word of trial, and a word of triumph from a dying King. But praise God, it wasn't his last word. That dying King was raised to life again. And spoke again words of love and comfort and victory as his finished work was accepted. And death and sin and Satan were defeated. His mission was accomplished. And so now we come to remember in this bread and wine the truth that all has been done. We only have to come. Well, we're going to prepare our hearts as we come to the table by singing together a song that highlights these great truths. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's stand to sing.